My worn out spot is gone. I don't know where to stand. Well, Ronald Reagan told the story one time about meeting a little girl and her parents, and he asked her when he met her, what would you like to do when you grow up someday? And she said, well, I would like to be president of the United States. And he said, oh, that's fantastic. Why do you want to do that? She said, well, I want to help the people who don't have homes. I want to give them money to buy food and homes. He said, really? He said, that's really admirable. And he said he looked over, and her parents, who were very liberal, were beaming as they listened to the little girl's answer. And he said, I'll tell you what, you don't have to wait until you're president to be able to do that. He said, why don't you come home with me, and you can spend the afternoon doing work in my yard. You can pick up sticks and other jobs that I need done, weed flower beds and things like that. And at the end of the day, I'll pay you $50, and then I'll drive you to the grocery store where that homeless guy sits, and you can give him the $50 to buy food and help give him a place to live. She thought for a minute. She says, why doesn't the homeless guy just come and do the work for you and you pay him directly? To which Reagan responded, welcome to the Republican Party. It's a funny story, and we laugh about it, but it points out something that is common to all of us, and that's the fact that sometimes we lack a little bit of integrity, a little bit of integrity. Sure, her values, the things that she claimed were important, when it came down to her actually doing the action to make it happen, it didn't quite connect in the way that you might expect or hope. Another example of integrity, one a positive one, is that sometimes there are people who do things even though they know no one else will ever find out that are incredibly good things. Things like, for example, the man who made the Statue of Liberty, he was painstaking in his details of the hair of the statue on the very top, where likely no one would ever see it. But now, fast forward a lot of years, and we have helicopters that fly over, and people have taken pictures of the head of the Statue of Liberty, and the detail is just amazing. The same thing was true of Michelangelo, who laid on his back as he painstakingly painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. A friend approached him and said, why are you so meticulous with the details? No one's ever going to see it any closer than the floor. They're never going to be able to see the detail that you're putting into that. He goes, yeah, but I see it. I see it as I lay here. It's integrity. There's an example of someone who has it. Another example of someone who maybe lacked a little bit of integrity was a woman who was the other woman responsible or participant in the breakup of a marriage of someone very well known. And as this other woman was being interviewed, they were asking her about her beliefs, and she said, oh, I do believe in the Bible. And she said, I just don't believe that you have to live out all the details, or that if you live out all the details that you can be happy. In other words, I believe in it, but only so far. And then I want to do what I want to do. Do you have integrity? Great thing to think about. And as we go through our passage this morning, I'm going to challenge you not only to be a person of integrity, but also to lead from a place of integrity. We've talked before about the fact that all of us should be leaders in some aspect, in some part of our lives. And so we're going to apply this passage to leading with integrity specifically. If you have your Bible, we're in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, we're just walking through the book of Judges together, and we talked about the judges. They were people in Israel's history when Israel didn't have one leader, and they went through a period of they would live and do what they wanted. They wouldn't live by God's law or by God's word. And they had made promises to God that they would live by his word, but as time went on, they kind of drifted away from that, and they would drift into worshiping idols and false gods. They failed to drive the people out of the land as God had commanded them, and so over and over, they are led astray into worshiping the wrong gods, bowing down to the wrong things. And over again, they fail at keeping the covenant that they entered into with God. that they would live the way he called them to live. And when this would happen, God would discipline them. He would allow other enemies to rule over them or to cause them grief. And then eventually they would get the message and they would return and repent and call out to God. And he would send a judge to deliver them from their enemies. So last week we looked at Othniel. Othniel, we said, was the example to follow. There's a pattern that we see repeated over and over. Othniel's the only judge that had all the parts of that pattern, but now we're going to look at a different judge. His name is Ehud, and we're going to see that he has most of the pattern, but there are a couple spots where the pattern is missing. And so we're going to look at that together. But Ehud, a bit of a leader that lacked integrity. Look at Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So it starts out exactly how I just said. Israel has not obeyed God. They've gone through a period where things went very well for them, where the prior judge, Othniel, had kind of given them rest, it said, for 40 years. But when he died, they began to drift a little bit. They no longer kept the covenant. They began to worship false gods. Not only that, we'll see later in this passage that there's idolatry going on, and the idols are actually even being sold in Israel at this point, as it's becoming more and more widespread that people are worshiping these idols. And so we come on the scene, as we will almost every time in Judges, where the people are doing the wrong things. They're not living a right way before God. There's evil, and God punishes them. And it's very clear here that it's God who's punishing them for what they've done. We go on, look at the next verse. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people sent tribute to him to Eglon, the king of Moab. I'm going to stop right there. There's a couple things that I want you to pick up on in this passage. The first one is, and the author here includes this little detail about he's left-handed. And there are a couple reasons why that matters and that's significant. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you are left-handed. but I know there are a couple of you in the audience or the congregation this morning. And left-handedness is kind of over time been looked at in different ways. And years ago, you talked to people who they were in school and they were forced to use their right hand to learn to write and things like that. Now it's not quite as strict about that type of thing, and a left-handed child is allowed to stick with it. Well, in the biblical times when this was written, it was not a positive thing. In fact, it was looked down upon, and often people who were left-handed were kind of questioned in many ways. Culturally, it was a different time. Things, they didn't have the opportunity for a lot of the hygienic things that we have today, like sinks and places to wash your hand in every restroom. They didn't have hand sanitizer, and so in their culture, there were certain things like eating that you did with your right hand. Most of your meal prep was done with your right hand. And then there were other things that were done with your left hand that we won't go into too deeply. Use your imaginations. And so for someone to be left-handed, it was backwards and it went against convention. And often people who were left-handed were seen as maybe a little bit shady or shifty in some ways. The Ehud was a Benjaminite, someone from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin literally means son of my right hand. Now you start to see some of the irony stacking up. And you remember the story of Jacob. He had sons that were his favorite because they came from his favorite wife. And so Benjamin, son of my right hand. Being someone's right-hand man was a positive thing. That was the place of honor. Even in the New Testament, we hear of Jesus and the disciples, and there was one who was at the place of honor. That would have been at Jesus' right hand. And so as we start here, we're clued in that something's not quite right. Something's a little bit fishy here. We go on. Verse 16, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all of his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. What a story. Now, there are several things that I want to point out and call your attention to. And the first one is that Ehud comes up with a game plan. He comes up with this on his own. In the other instances where we see a judge and where we looked at Othniel last week, we read that God was with him, that the Spirit of God was upon him. We read things like God delivered the people and things along those lines. But when we come here, some of those things are missing. It's not there. And what we have instead is this judge, Ehud, who's coming up with his own game plan. He's deciding how he's going to approach this king and how he's going to defeat this guy and how he's going to deceive him and get the upper hand over the Moabites. And so the Moabites, they were a people group that were kind of distant cousins of Israel. Moab, the original person from whom this country or tribe or peoples originated, was the son of Lot. If you remember the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew, he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Things went south. He left in a hurry. He left with his wife and his daughters. His wife turned back, turned into a pillar of salt. He escaped with his daughters. They thought he needed children, and so they got him really drunk and provided sons for him. One of them was Moab. So a little bit of a sordid story for how they started. When Israelites came out of Egypt, they wanted to go through the land of Moab, and the Moabites said, no, we don't want you to come through. They weren't really on friendly terms with the Israelites. And so here, they have come in and are oppressing the Israelites, and the king, Elgon, is charging them, making them pay to not come in and attack them. And so they're, for 18 years, paying tribute to Eglon, the king. And so Ehud was viewed as a leader of the people. The people were allowing him to take the tribute to the other king. He was in a position of leadership. And he decides to use that to his advantage. There's significance that he was left-handed. It played into his plan because the way he hid the sword that he crafted was such that it was a place that he wouldn't normally be searched if he was being searched. It was because he was left-handed that it made sense to put the sword where he did and that he was able to carry out his plan. We read that the sword was double-edged. The literal translation is it was double-tongued. He's a guy who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He says one thing but means something else. He's deceitful in a way. We, in the New Testament, read about the Bible being like a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, double-edged sword, double-tongued sword. And so we have this picture of this guy who's come up with his own plan of how to overcome and take revenge and free his people from the oppression of Eglon. Now, Eglon is an interesting character. We read that he was fat. That plays into our story a little bit as well. The word Eglon, the GL sounds together. That's the Hebrew word for calf, has that same similar structure. And so the author here in the naming it, he's almost letting us know he's like a cow. It's subtle, but it's there. And so we have the picture of this king who is comfortable. He's had plenty to eat. He's resting and enjoying life on the backs of God's people, the Israelites. God is the one who gave him that position and put his people in bondage because they had disobeyed God. It was a theological problem that the Israelites had, not just an oppression by another king problem. And then we have Ehud, a leader who the people look up to, who the people trust, and one who's going to free his people. And we read that God put him in place, but we see him working things out on his own in a way. Now, I'm going to go back and read a few verses, and there's a little bit of some structure here that I want you to notice and pay attention to. Look again at verse 19. He himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. Now, in these next few verses, pay attention to the going in and going outs. So there's the first one. All of the king's men went out of the king's chamber. Ehud came to him and was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. So the men went out. Ehud went into the chamber, came back. The sword went into Eglon. The hilt also went in after the blade. The fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. Then the next one, the dung came out. Then Ehud went out. And then eventually we're going to see in verse 24, his men come back in. But this kind of structure, it kind of comes together and it highlights what's in the middle. It's called a chiasm, where the things are parallel as you're walking in. And as we see this, it's almost highlighting the fact in comparing Ehud to what's coming out of the king. We'll leave it at that. The next few verses, verse 24. When he had gone out, the servants came in, and when they saw that the roof doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet in the cool of the chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they were delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syrah. There he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So the picture is Ehud's in his chamber. Our judge has left with his men after he's paid tribute. He turns around and he comes back. He says, King, I have a word for you. I have a message from the Lord. And the king calls silence and sends his men out of the chamber, and it's just the king and Ehud in the chamber. And Ehud takes advantage of that, pulls out the sword that he's concealed, runs it into the king, pushes it so far in that it doesn't come back out. So there's probably very little blood coming out, and he wouldn't have had blood on him because of the way he put the sword in. And it says that the excrement comes out. This is scatology, not to be confused with eschatology. And there's a smell in the room, and Ehud leaves. And when the guys come back to go back in the chamber, the door is locked, they smell a little bit of an odor, and they think, oh, the king's going to the bathroom, we should leave him alone. And so that's what they do. And time goes on and time goes on, and pretty soon they're embarrassed because they've left him so long. Imagine the discomfort of being one of the king's men. Should we go in? Should we not? How do we handle this? What's the protocol? And eventually they go in, and there's their king, and he's dead. And it says then Ehud goes and rounds up a bunch of the Israelites, and they go and they wage war. But again, the Moabites are delivered into their hands, but did you catch what it said? Moab was, verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. What's missing? It doesn't say the Lord gave them to Israel. It doesn't even say that the Israelites actively did it, but it's passive voice. The Moabites, they were subdued. He leaves it kind of vague. What do we learn from all of this? Well, Ehud was a leader. Ehud was one that the people looked up to, but he was one that wasn't exactly following God's plan. There's just a little bit, and I've emphasized all of these things as we went through this, a little bit on purpose to call your attention to it, but he's kind of doing his own thing a little bit. He's someone who understands who God is. He mentions God by name. He tells the other people that God is giving the Moabites into your hand. But at the same time, he's the one devising the plans. He's the one coming up with how they're going to go about this. We will see in other judges where God's very specific about, here's what I want you to do and how I want you to go about it. And there are times like with Gideon where it's very clear that it's God who conquers and delivers the enemy. But here we just read that the Moabites were subdued. Yet we know that it was a theological issue. We know that God is involved. We know that ultimately God is the one who gave them victory and delivered them from the Moabites. I've talked about integrity several times as we've gone through this, and my question for you is what areas in your life do you not have integrity? What areas of your life do you maybe claim to do the right thing, but there's something that doesn't quite connect or it doesn't quite match up? Where are you a little bit misaligned? Or to put it a different way, where do you give lip service to serving God, yet sometimes you just go and do things out of your own strength and power and invite God into what you're doing instead of joining God in what he's doing? Great question. Great thing to think about. A question that often is uncomfortable and makes us uncomfortable, this idea that God can use us, yet at the same time, we can be doing things under our own strength instead of under his strength. I remember distinctly being in seminary and someone coming and saying, you can grow a big church without God. You play the right music, you tell people what they want to hear, you get in front of the right people, you're charismatic, you bring the right leaders along with you, you can build a big church and God doesn't even have to be involved. Pretty convicting thing to think about, isn't it? And he wasn't telling us to go do that by any stretch. He was saying that you need to have integrity. You need to be right before God. You need to go and do join God in what he's doing, not do your own thing and ask God to be a part of it. Yet all too often we struggle with that. I know I do, and I'm sure you do as well. Well, we're going to go one more verse to finish this chapter. And we're going to see one more judge. Now, this one will be a little shorter than the first one. The whole story of Shamgar is one verse. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. We'll go into a little bit more detail on this verse than we have the other verses so far this morning. But the guy got one verse. Why even include that? We just read about somebody that killed 10,000 of Israel's enemies. And this guy killed 600 men, and he's listed here as one of the judges. We don't know if he lived. We just don't know much about him at all. But I think he's there as a bit of a foil or a contrast for Ehud. And here are some of the differences that maybe we can draw from this passage. His name is Shamgar, son of Anath. Do you know who Anath is? Me neither. You know what tribe Anath is from? Me neither. No, we don't know any of these things. And so we started off with Ehud, who was a man of Israel. He was an Israelite, descended from Jacob. We knew he was from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the favored tribes, son of the right-hand tribe. We know all these things about him. And then we have Shamgar, who we don't know where he came from. And we could even maybe go as far as to say, well, Anath, that's one of the Canaanite goddesses. Maybe it's saying that he wasn't even Jewish. I don't know. But we don't really know anything about his background. Where with Ehud, it was very specific. It went into great detail about who he was and where he came from and what his background was. Other things that stand out is we know that he killed 600 of the Philistines. Killed 600 Philistines. And it doesn't give us much detail, but if we go a few chapters further, we come to chapter 10 or so, where it's specific that God delivered the Israelites from the Philistines. It doesn't say Shamgar did it. It says God did it. And this is the only verse where it's mentioned that the Philistines were dealt with at all up to that point. And so kind of connecting some of those dots, It's evident that God was the one who was at work through him. Now, how many of you, if you were going to war, would pick an ox goad as a weapon? Not a single one. Now, if we asked this in his day, you know how many people would have picked the same thing, done the same thing as he did? No one. Why would you do that? And why is that detail there? Well, I think it's there because there's significance, and I think the significance is that this isn't a normal weapon of war. With Ehud, he planned ahead. He came up with a scheme. He made the weapon. He premeditated what he was going to do. Where with Shamgar, because of the weapon choice, it's almost as if he grabbed whatever was available to him, and that's what he used. And so When God said, I'm going to use you to do this thing, he said, okay, God, I'm with you. It wasn't, let me come up with a game plan first. What's in your hand? This is it. And away he went. And he also saved Israel. So you see some of the differences. And yeah, I'm reading pretty deep in there in some of the details and pulling things from other passages. But I think it's there to serve as a foil. It's there to serve as a foil. So what are you going to do with this week? I said at the beginning I wanted to challenge you to lead with integrity. To lead with integrity. And there are a few things I want you to consider as you're thinking about that. And the first one is that the thing that matters is first of all, is your character. Your character matters. What you do when no one is looking, it matters. We talk about seeing holding things up to a standard. If you're building, when we were doing the building out here, it was a joke that I walked around with my 4-foot level and checked things. The guys that were here working would tell you it wasn't really a joke. There's a standard. Are we doing it right? Are we being precise? When I did water treatment, we used to work for a builder, and there was a plumber that this builder used on every house he built. And his name was Bob. And Bob was one of those guys that he was character throughout. A little bit rough around the edges. And the first day I met Bob, it was a house, the first time I'd gone to a house that this builder was building, and we were testing the water, and Bob's in the basement cutting out the central vac plumbing. And I said, what are you doing? He said, well, let me ask you a question. I was in high school probably at the time, maybe in college. He said, if you're running the drains for this house, where would you put them? I said, well, right along the beam there. He goes, exactly. If you know it, this guy should too. He was cutting some other guy's work out because he put it in the wrong spot. And that's just how Bob was. And Bob was meticulous. You don't touch my plumbing. You don't cut my pipes. I'll leave stubs where I want you to attach. And everything you do better be level and perfect and true. One day, one of my guys was in a house, and we had installed the equipment. And Bob was there. Bob said, hey, your plumbing's crooked. And my guy said, no, it's level. He goes, no, my pipe is running right above it, and I can see it's crooked. And my guy took the level out and put it on our pipe, and it was level, and put it on Bob's pipe, and it was a little crooked. Bob said, that will never happen again, but in the event that it does, you better match my pipe and not make me look bad. But there's a standard, and it matters. And the question for you is, does your character line up with the standard? Does your character match that of Jesus? Do you operate on the same value system that he had? If you want some homework or extra credit on this, go home this week and read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Some have called this Jesus' philosophy of ministry. And as he goes through there, he talks about how we as his followers should live and what our character should look like and what our behavior should look like as a result of having the right character. How does your life align with the Sermon on the Mount? And it's the type of sermon that you could read it over and over and over, and every time you do, you'll see something different or be challenged in some different way to change how you live. Maybe spend an hour an hour every day for a week or a month, or maybe memorize the whole thing. And let that seep into you and become part of who you are, and then begin to live that out. You're not going to be able to lead with integrity unless you are a person of integrity. And it starts with your character. And so how do you line up with the level of Scripture, with Jesus' words, with his life? You should align perfectly. The next thing is that we don't just want to line up as far as our character goes, but we want to line up with our behavior, with our obedience. Jesus ends that sermon with, those who hear these words of mine and do them are the ones. It's not enough just to hear it or even just to know it, but you've got to live it out. You've got to live it out. And so are you a person who has integrity of character and also obeys and lives it out? And then the last thing is to lead out of that. To lead out of that. When people encounter you, do they wonder what they're going to get, or do they know what they're going to get with you? Are you the type of employee that your boss knows, I don't have to worry about if that person is lying to me or not? I read a story this week about a guy whose employer said, hey, if the phone rings, tell him I'm out. The guy said, well, are you going out? And he goes, no, I just don't want to talk to the guy that's going to call any minute now. He goes, well, I'm not going to do that because I won't lie. And the employer got furious, and he said, hold on a second. If I won't lie to him for you, I also won't lie to you. It's a character thing. It matters. It matters. And it matters in all areas of our lives. Are we going to do it perfectly? No, probably not. But each day, each week, each month, we should be striving towards living and being congruent with our character and our obedience and who we are. And then we should lead out of that. Pretty tall order from a guy who is written about in a book in the Old Testament. A story that has some funny details that we can snicker at, but also teaches serious lessons. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for being a God who loves us and cares about us. A God who gives us examples of integrity, examples that we should follow, and examples of where we are prone to make mistakes. Father, might we take the lessons from this passage and apply them to our lives this week. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.